Well, this morning it's our privilege to dive into Acts chapter 17. As I work through the book of Acts and its historical narrative, it is interesting sometimes to try to come up with descriptive titles for a sermon, but this week it just jumped right out at me. Thugs, bullies, and academics. If that doesn't summarize the first 21 verses of Acts 17, well, then I swung and missed. Well, here's the situation. After planting a church in Philippi and then being beaten and thrown in jail, Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled about 100 miles west by southwest along a well-known route called the Ignatian Way. You've probably heard of the Appian Way. That starts in Rome and heads east, and then you run into the Aegean Sea. And on the other side of the Aegean Sea, it's the Ignatian Way. It was a very significant road constructed by the Romans for trade and armies and everything else back in the 2nd century BC. It crossed Illyricum, Macedonia, and Thracia, running through territory that, if you found that on the map today, that would be modern Albania, North Macedonia, Greece, and European Turkey. And as we make our way through this record of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we have yet another example of what was said of Paul when he came to Christ. Remember, he was blinded on the road outside Damascus, and God sent a man named Ananias to go give the message to Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias was not thrilled about going and talking to the guy that he knew had come to town to kill Christians. But this is what God said to him in Acts 9, 15, and 16. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he," Saul of Tarsus, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In the next three stops on the second missionary journey, Paul was going to see many more converts and much more opposition. And we can connect this travelogue with the ones who opposed Paul on this way. The three groups that he had to deal with were thugs in Thessalonica, bullies in Berea, and then academics in Athens, and you'll see why we chose that. And then after we've worked our way through the story, if you will, the history, we'll circle back and observe principles that we can apply in our lives. Well, first up, the thugs in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and I know you know right where those are, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Actually, that little tidbit that tells us that they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia is how we ascertain that they were following this major route, the Ignatian Highway. It was sort of the Roman version of an interstate highway. They didn't stop in either of those two cities. It's almost certain that there were no synagogues there. But there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. Now, those would be two logical steps, Amphipolis and Apollonia. It was about 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, about another 30 to Apollonia, and a total of about 100 from Philippi to Thessalonica. So the trip was in at least three stages, probably even more than that. And as soon as he got to Thessalonica, Paul did what he always did. He went to the synagogue, and he was granted a hearing there for three Sabbaths. So took his time. Many souls were saved during that time. And by the way, you might notice if you're looking at a map that this part is the westernmost extent of the second missionary journey. So they're going to be generally heading back home, although they're going to take a lot more time to get back to Antioch from Thessalonica than it took to get from Antioch to Thessalonica on the front end. But follow me starting at verse 2 in chapter 17. And according to Paul's custom, He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. All right, so what did he do? He went to the Jews. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. He showed them that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior promised. He and he alone fulfilled all the predictions of that one to come from the Old Testament. The harvest of souls was rich. It included some from the synagogue and others of those that hung around the synagogue, those God-fearing Greeks, the ones that had given up their paganism, but they hadn't become full converts to Judaism yet. And then a number of, he just summarizes as leading women. So in a matter of 3 weeks plus, three Sabbaths plus whatever time beginning and after that, in Thessalonica, a church was born that already included more souls than the church that had been planted in Philippi. And as is always the case, as soon as new life came, Satan redoubles his efforts, and he uses the most willing instruments at his disposal to try to oppose and attack what God is doing. So look at verse 5. But the Jews... That phrase, the Jews, that's that same generic term we've heard for the leaders of the Jews who oppose the gospel. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, understand, there is no one more dangerous than a person who believes they are doing God a favor by attacking Christians. They are not subject to any sort of rational discussion. In our generation, in our century, the murderous hostility usually comes not from zealous Jews, but from usually from radical Muslims, or in some of the darkest places on the planet, from pagan witch doctors and the like. Our dear ministry partner friends in Russia face this kind of hostility and opposition from the ones there that are of the Russian Orthodox Church leadership. They profess to be Christians, but in reality, they are the most vehement, persistent persecutors of all those who preach the gospel. Well, there in Thessalonica, it wasn't very subtle. The leaders of the Jews went to the marketplace and they recruited wicked men. They might have even paid them. They went to find the local rabble. Hey, who wants to fight a little bit? You know, maybe we'll slip you a few shekels and you can, well, it wouldn't be shekels in a Roman city, but we'll pay you a little bit. Let's, you know, we want to get rid of these guys here. So they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. It's interesting, what they did was exactly what they accused Paul and Silas of doing. Now, how about this guy Jason? Well, truth is, we don't know anything more about him except what is here. Jason is a Jewish name, so probably he had been a member of the synagogue, and since he is said to have welcomed Paul and Silas, it's likely he was among those first ones who came to faith in Christ. But in the eyes of the thugs of Thessalonica, Jason was harboring criminals. They did the same thing that the enemies of Jesus did. Remember when they were trying to figure out a way to convince Pilate to order Jesus' crucifixion? They kept, you know, spitballing ideas. What can we accuse him of? What can we accuse him of? And they did the same thing here. They kept turning up the heat until they finally reached the level of accusing Paul and Silas of being enemies of Caesar. That was never true. Nobody among the Roman leadership was at all upset by these guys, but that's what they kept saying over and over again. So verses 6 through 9. When they did not find them, In other words, they came to Jason's house and couldn't find Paul and Silas. They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. How unfortunate for the thugs of Thessalonica that Paul and Silas weren't home when they came to Jason's house. So they just did what evil men do. They decided, let's squeeze some cash out of this situation. So they demanded money from Jason and the others and made peace that way. Interesting, one of Paul's earliest letters to any of these churches that he planted during his missionary journeys was to the church at Thessalonica. Interesting, we think Paul's earliest letter was Galatians. That's where he went on his, spent his most time on the first missionary journey. He just quickly passed through part of the northern tip of Galatia on this journey, and now he comes to Thessalonica, and probably the second letter Paul wrote was what we call 1 Thessalonians, and in that letter, he reminds them how God had allowed their faith to be tested from the very start. That's over in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul's later commentary on what we're reading about in Acts 17. He said this, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." You're going through what they went through around Jerusalem. "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Well, that's a pretty quick summary of, I don't know, a month or more that was spent in Thessalonica. A huge response to the gospel. A church is born there. Next stop is Berea. The thugs in Thessalonica got rid of them, sent them on to Berea, and as was becoming all too common, the Christians, one of their first duties was to accept the responsibility for getting Paul to safety. This time, they sent them a little more than 40 miles away to the city of Berea. It wasn't on that main Ignatian highway, but it was a significant city. And we read about it in chapter 17, verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Mentioning they sent them away by night, that probably means they were hiding them. Probably had kept them someplace secure while the thugs were looking for them and then sneaked them out of town overnight. And as usual, they went to the synagogue. But what is unusual, the leaders of the synagogue in Berea were not hostile, and the response was marvelous. God opened up countless hearts there. Verses 11 and 12. "Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women." Notice the word therefore. You get people to interact with the scriptures, therefore many of them believe. Now, we aren't given any more detail than that, but it's clear that this response was even better in Berea than it had been in Thessalonica. In this case, it included not only those who were Jews by birth, but a number of prominent Greek women and men. The text literally says, not a few of them, so it was a big number. God was blessing the work of Paul and Silas. Many were coming to faith, but the opposition continued. The ones who went after them in Berea were actually the same ones who I called the thugs of Thessalonica. They decided the most important thing that they could do was to travel 40 plus miles on foot in order to become the bullies in Berea. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, this wasn't just a quick stop in Berea. They had to be there long enough to preach long enough to have this huge response so that the news could get back to Thessalonica and the thugs could organize to come down and be the bullies in Berea. It all took a little while to come to Berea and make more trouble. They used the same tactic, agitating, stirring up the crowds. Notice there's a total lack of evidence that the Roman authorities were upset. That wasn't the issue. The leaders of the city were not upset. It required people to come and make a bunch of accusations while they hired the local riffraff to make trouble. I just saw a snippet of a video this week. You know, we've had these protests going on, anti-Israel, anti-Jewish, pro-Hamas, pro-Hezbollah, pro-Iran going on college campuses. And there was one of those going on and stuck a microphone in somebody, in front of somebody, and asked them this question. And this girl started talking, and then she turned to her friend and said, "What are we protesting?" Those are the kind of people that were the bullies in Berea. And the thugs in Thessalonica got to come do their trouble. Let's just keep making up things and accusing them till we drive them out of town. Well, that leads us to something that we haven't seen from until all the way back to four verses earlier. Here it is again, Acts 17:14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Well, the brethren immediately took care of their now beloved Paul. This time, Silas and Timothy apparently could, to some extent, fly under the radar. They remained there in Berea with the new Christians to continue the work there. And the next stop for Paul was Athens. So they took Paul as far as the sea. That was about a 25-mile trek from Berea to the nearest seaport. And from there, they sailed to Athens, which is about 190 miles to the south. They would have gone through that western portion of the Aegean Sea. So, tracking Paul this time, he deals with the thugs in Thessalonica, then the bullies in Berea. Now he's headed for the academics in Athens, the next group to oppose him. Verse 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now we don't know who traveled with Paul. There may have been somebody in this group that eventually became part of his team. We don't know. I know I would have volunteered for that duty if I had the opportunity. We can only ponder or wonder how long the trip took. If they had hoofed it, they could have gotten from Berea to the seaport in one day, more likely two. Then they would have had to get there, find a ship that was headed to Athens, book passage, and wait for the ship to leave. And then how long it would take to sail from that seaport to Athens, as I said, about 190 miles, that would depend upon the wind. So in all, it took a while to get Paul down to Athens. And then he told them, as soon as they got there, return to Thessalonica and send Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. So that means they would have had to reverse the process, go back to the seaport, find a ship headed north this time, book passage, wait for the ship to leave, go however long it took, and you know, they probably wouldn't have favorable winds to go south and favorable winds to go north at the same time. That would have taken different amounts of time, most likely, for them. So that means that Paul was left alone in Athens without his team for some time, at least probably 2 or 3 weeks for the trips to take place. That brings us to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. You know, if I landed in Athens, I was alone, I didn't have my beloved teammates yet, I would have been probably rather overwhelmed by all that is there. The architecture, the wealth, the history, the international nature of Athens. But that wasn't what impressed Paul. I would have probably booked a tour to go see the city. Paul was provoked in his spirit. It was a city full of idols. You see, being made in the image of God, all people are designed to worship Him. If people reject the truth about God, which is innate in everyone, there is then an inevitable drive to replace God with some kind of substitute. It's not an accident that the first two commandments are about idols, things that people worship in place of God. Now, I can't prove this. I'll just say, this is my theory, and this is my opinion. You're free to disagree with me and be wrong. But I think it's quite likely Paul was remembering his first impression of Athens when he wrote one of the most famous portions of the New Testament that he ever penned, over in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is made known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what is an apostle to do when he's plopped down all alone, immersed in a godless culture, in a city full of idols? Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. I love that that verse begins with the word so. That's the right English word for this. It's actually the Greek word that's usually translated therefore, but here it's coupled with another little word that doesn't get translated to make that this is the obvious connection. The city is full of idols, so what do? You talk about the true God when you're surrounded by false gods and their worshipers. So whenever there was a gathering in the synagogue, Paul was there. At least every Saturday on the Sabbath, maybe more often than that. When the synagogue wasn't in session, what did he do? He talked to anyone who happened to be present in the marketplace. Marketplace, the central place in Athens, that was the place where, like in other cities, city business was done, but that was also the place of the thinkers, and in this case, the philosophers. And that was where Paul encountered a different, more esoteric kind of opposition. This time it wasn't the thugs and the bullies. It was the academics in Athens. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that cool? Every time they describe what Paul was talking about, even if they hate him, they got the message he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he handled himself well enough there that the local philosophy nerds became curious. We got to talk to this guy. Now, he mentions two of the brand names of philosophies that were there. Epicurean philosophy sought as the highest good of man the avoidance of pain. Now, we take the Epicurean usually to describe foodies and food snobs and highfalutin chefs and all that. But Epicurean philosophy was we just want to make things as comfortable as we can. Their view of God was not to deny him, but it was rather like the deists of the last century. They don't deny that God exists, but they don't believe that he's involved with everyday lives of people. So let's just be as happy and pleasant as we possibly can. Stoic philosophy, that's another word that's also used in our world, kind of for somebody that doesn't react to things. Well, Stoic philosophy sought as the highest good total self-mastery. They wanted to achieve a state in which they could be totally indifferent to pain and to pleasure. Don't get too high when things are good. Don't get too low when things are bad. And they heard Paul. Jesus and the resurrection? What are you talking about? Well, some of the groups immediately called him names. They ridiculed him. Idle babbler. It's a good translation, but it's actually from a Greek word that literally means seed picker. The idea in this context is someone who just picks out scraps of knowledge and spreads them around. So some of you said, this Paul, just a seed picker. But some of them became curious because they loved to debate philosophy and various deities. After all, it was a city full of idols. So that led to the next situation that Paul found himself thrown into, verses 19 through 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." And then I love this parenthesis that Luke added. "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Just love to talk. Listen. Debate. The Areopagus was the public court or hearing place for philosophical opinions. Now this time Paul wasn't under arrest. He wasn't being tried as a criminal. He wasn't being accused of breaking any Roman laws. They just wanted to hear him out. "Hey, we got some fresh meat here, some ideas we haven't heard about before. Maybe we'll learn a few new words." Some of them wanted to make sport of him, but whatever the motives might have been, it sets us up to be ready to study one of the most interesting sermons recorded in the Bible. I dare you to read ahead in chapter 17 before next Lord's Day. Read it every single day and see how much I can get out of it, will you? Paul's message on Mars Hill. We'll deal with that next Sunday, Lord willing. But I have just raced us through 21 verses in three cities covering a few months of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's not just a travelogue. This is God's word, so we know it is profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. So think back over this with me, and I want to suggest to you 9 points to ponder and apply. I bet if you spent 10 more minutes on it, you could make it 10 or 11 or 12 or maybe not 9, but 6 better ones. But think about this. From verse 1, just where they went. Ministry requires hard work and sacrifice. We want people to come to Christ, right? We pray for them, right? We pray for the gospel to spread, right? Well, how's it going to spread? We're it. It's us. They walked about 100 miles not long after they had been beaten with rods. They cared. Are we willing to sacrifice? You know, we just sent two of our finest thousands of miles across an ocean, and they're doing wonderful things for the Lord, and they're training people who will preach the gospel and train people to preach the gospel, and it's going to spread through Sierra Leone. But you know what? I thought about this a lot. You don't have to cross an ocean to find an unsaved person. But are you willing to take the gospel to them? How about right here? Verses 2 and 3. The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. Soon as Paul got there, what did he do? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. My friends, you need to know that first three quarters of your Bible too. Yes, we are New Testament people. Yes, we are under the New Covenant. Yes, this is the church age, but it's all the unfolding of the plan of God. Famous, nationally known preacher who has exposed himself as a total anti-apostolic, anti-Bible apostate says, we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. Don't go quoting verses from a 2,000-year-old book. Just preach the resurrection of Christ. Well, why would you preach the resurrection of Christ? You'd have to know he rose from the dead. How do you know he rose from the dead? Because of the record in the Bible that he rose from the dead. But it was the resurrection of the Christ. The Christ? The what? The Messiah. The who? The one predicted in the Old Testament who would crush the head of Satan. You can't disconnect from the Old Testament. We need to know the whole thing. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then, as I mentioned, something else to draw from here. Understand that religiously motivated persecution is the most vicious. When people think they are doing God a favor by opposing you or even killing you, no amount of rationality helps. Remember September 11th, 2001? That was a religious day. That was all motivated by people who thought they were doing God a favor to attack America, attack Christians, kill people. You don't reason with people like that. You give them the gospel, but they're still going to want to kill you. And that's a whole lot of what's going on with Israel and her enemies as well. Be wise. Don't go around trying to poke people who hate you. But understand, religious motivated persecution is vicious. From verses 10 through 13, understand the most powerful thing that you can do for evangelism is to help people be like the Bereans. Get them involved, engaged with the Bible for themselves. The Gideons are right. Giving away Bibles is a really good thing to do. But not just give them away, get people to read them. Talk to somebody. Say, you know, if they can get them at all interested, if they don't just, you know, shut you off completely, say, well, how about, let's do this. Let's both read the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 4, and then get together and talk again next week. If you get people to start to engage with Scripture, amazing things happen. Because the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Something else I think we could learn. When Paul got to Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw the city full of idols. You know, I don't want to just try to exhort you to be miserable, but do idols bother you as much as they should? Say, well, you know, this isn't Athens. I mean, we don't have, you know, gods and goddesses of this and that. Yeah, we don't have idolatry in exactly the same form. Well, there is a big gold statue on a big marble building about a mile or two from here, but there are tons more idols. When someone rejects, suppresses the truth of God within them, they're, in essence, setting up their own idols, whether they carve a statue and bow down and pray to it or not. Look, think of every single empty chair here. there is something that is telling people, or people are making up their minds, there's something more important than worshiping God. There's something more important than being with God's people. There's something more important than the salvation of my soul. They're idolaters. Different kind, yes, I get that. It is a horrible provocation when you are around idols. Always, when we take people to Russia, we take them to the biggest Orthodox church in Russia, and they see idols. And they see people bowing, praying to statues, kissing statues, lighting candles, doing all of those things. We were in one of those rooms, one of those buildings, and we were whispering back and forth, and we got shushed twice before one of the ladies that was there, and finally she threw us out. Before she did, we were there, and Larry Howell was standing next to me, and I said, okay, is there anything else that, you know, take note, is there anything else you want to talk about before we leave? And I loved his comment. He said, nope, I've got enough bologna for two sandwiches already. It provokes you when you see it so starkly. But my friends, it's all around us. Whatever someone thinks is more important than the salvation of their soul and knowing the God who made them, that is an idol. Verse 17, do we have the habit of doing what Paul did? City full of idols, so what did he do? He was always talking about spiritual things with anybody he could. The Jews in the synagogue, the Epicureans over here, the Stoics over there, the random haven't decided what philosophy I want yet people over here, always Jesus and the resurrection. And verse 18, understand, you're going to be called names. What does this idle babbler have to say? This seed picker came from somewhere over there on the other side of the water. Don't be daunted by that. Just keep on going. If they hated Jesus, they'll hate you. If they called Paul a seed picker, they'll probably call you worse. And then verses 18 through 20. Are you known above all for being a proclaimer of Jesus and the resurrection? That's what Paul always did. And then finally, verse 21. You're going to be around people who sometimes won't just blow you off, they'll actually engage you. Are you willing to tell people who want to hear something new that the most important thing they could hear isn't new? It's the old, old story. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you've probably been in church services and you've sung the song, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Oh, may that be for us. My dear friends, have you embraced the old, old story? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Oh, and by the way, he's coming again. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great grace to us. Thugs may come after us. Bullies may try to intimidate us. They might even make our lives miserable. Academics may call us seed pickers. They too may ridicule. Oh, but we know the truth. We know the risen Savior. Have your way with us, we pray. Don't let anyone go from here apart from embracing Christ. And please, give us opportunities to speak to anyone who will listen of the spirit, of the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.